Last week we kind of got back into the 1 John series, and we basically used the theme, The Greatest Thing in All My Life. And we talked about an old song written way back in the 70s, The Greatest Thing in All My Life is Knowing You, Serving You, Loving You. And that really was almost taken right out of 1 John chapter 2. And we spent a little bit of time talking about that, how the greatest thing in all my life is knowing Him, and knowing Him in that way where it isn't just I know about Him, but I know Him, and even more importantly, He knows me inside that place. I want to continue on with this passage in 1 John chapter 2. We're only going to cover just a few verses today, and they're, you'll see when we begin to, when we read them, you'll see these are different. They, well, just the structure, the form, everything about them is different, and I originally, honestly, a little confession here, I had planned to do about 13 or 14 verses in 1 John chapter 2, but I just simply couldn't. 1 John, at least for me anyway, I find that when I start reading it, there's just too much jammed in there. It is packed. And so it's like, slow it down here, Spence, back up a little bit. And just look carefully at what he's saying. Because by the Spirit of God, John wrote things that are just transcendent through the ages that speak about Christ. So, we're going to have a look at that right away. Before we do, let me pray with you and for you that God would just open up the eyes of your heart. A phrase that Paul used. That He'd open up the eyes of your heart, that you'd see a little bit of what He's calling you to see here this morning. That you'd hear His voice, and that maybe you'll discover some things here this morning that He's inviting you to. And as you hear that voice and that invitation, He'll give you the opportunity to agree with Him about that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for this day and for this time as we come together and just look at Your Word carefully. So, Father, I pray that You'd help me to think clearly. And, Father, help me to speak clearly. Father, I pray You'd take the words from my mouth to these, Your people, to their ears. Of course, it starts, but then from their ears to their hearts. And Holy Spirit, I pray in that place in their hearts that You'd let it find residence. Let it come to a place of not only understanding but application and transformation. Oh, Father, I thank You for how You desire that in each one of us every time. Holy Spirit, do what only You can do now, and we pray that You'd do that to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Marcy and I lived in the Yukon for about 12, 13 years up in Dawson City. And we lived in a variety of places, but the place that we ended up building by the Klondike River had no electricity and no running water. So you had to basically figure out how to get around that. And there's a variety of ways to do that. But one of the things that we found ourselves using up there was something that was called a coal oil lamp or a diesel oil lamp. Are you familiar with those things? That little reservoir of diesel fuel down here and a little cotton wick that goes down into it and then a kind of a globe. I was going to bring it this morning in light. I thought it'd be a great object lesson, and well, time got away on me. Anyway, it was one of those things that it was supposed to be kerosene in this globe down here because kerosene burns really clean. But if you're cheap, not that there's very many here like that, but if you're cheap, you use diesel fuel. And you put diesel fuel in it, which you can get away with. But diesel fuel has a lot more impurities in it. So when you crank up the wick and you light the wick, the little wick's down the diesel fuel bulb, and it goes up, and then there's this glass globe up here. And you light it, and if you're not watching it for the first maybe 15 minutes, the diesel fuel starts to smoke black. And then it puts this smudge all over the inside of the globe, and pretty soon there's this black smoke curling up from your lamp into your house, and that's never a good thing. So you always have to sort of keep that wick trimmed with a pair of scissors and just keeping it turned down so it worked just right. Otherwise, you would have no light. There was no way to push back the darkness because the light couldn't get through. I thought it was a great living illustration, if you like, of my life, your life. This sermon is simply called This Little Light of Mine. It's one of those lines that you say it and immediately you can hear the song inside your head. Can't you? Yes? Yeah? I know you want to sing it. You really do. You're just leaning in the harness. Let's do it. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. But there can be a smudge that gets inside that globe of your life that blocks out the light sometimes if we're not really careful about what we're doing and how we do that. We need to keep the wick trimmed and the globe cleaned if you're going to push back that darkness in your life. In the passage we're going to look at here today, the hope is that as much as possible, we would have light as Christians, no matter how young or how old we are in our faith. You know, it was the Apostle John who wrote this little letter that we're reading, called 1 John. But John, the Apostle John, yes, that guy, the guy who wrote the book Revelation, that seasoned pastor prophet, was once a hothead and an impetuous man. A man that was easily to lose control. You know, they came into a village one time and the Samaritans began to mock Jesus and reject him. And John says this, is in Luke 9:54. John, the Apostle John, says, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Ever felt similar thoughts? Let me smoke them. You know, John was like that. He was this impetuous guy. And now John's much older, likely maybe in his 80s or 90s even, grown in his relationship with Christ. His tone is like that of a grandfather. And you could say that he's learned the importance of keeping sin trimmed back and the smudge wiped off his heart and his mind. In the first few verses of chapter 2, John starts out with his thesis for the whole book, really. His thesis is simply this: "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's it. That's the main reason why he wrote this little book. And it's the thought that echoes and echoes and echoes through it. And so that's the outcome he hopes for from these people, that more often than not, they would respond to the challenges in their lives in a way that lets the light of Christ in them shine through. That's what he wants. So let me read for you 1 John chapter 2, and we're only going to read from verses 12 to 14. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. If you have your phones, you can tap to that. And if you don't have either, you can look at that. But check out the format. Look at how it's laid out. It's a little bit different, okay? 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 says this: "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Different, isn't it? Not how you would typically sort of imagine. And certainly if you read the rest of 1 John, all of 1 John, it doesn't sound anything like the rest of how he writes and what he writes. It's unique in that way. When you read these verses 12 to 14, it seems as if John is writing in a poetic style, and I think that's exactly what it is. Almost like a poem that's distinct from the rest of the whole chapter. He not only speaks of three different types of people, young, fathers, and young men, he repeats the refrains of them, altering them to reflect a deeper truth. You know, when you read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, what you begin to see is that the Hebrews and the Hebrew language were extremely poetic. You know, when you read the poetical books, including the book of Job, which is sort of lumped in with the poetical books, when you read them, you see this poetry, this symmetry that's built right into the wording for how it flows. In fact, the Hebrew language itself is much different than the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in. Hebrew language, much more picturesque, much more metaphorical, more simile, more issues of poetical device. The Greek, much different. Extremely precise language. A language that would nail down to within a half an inch the details that you want to talk about. Very almost a clinical style of language. A language that has a variety of tenses in it that go beyond our English translations, really, when you're trying to bring those tenses across. But the Hebrew has this poetic nature to it. In Psalms and Proverbs, if you take time to read them, especially Proverbs, you'll see various poetic devices used in Proverbs. Sometimes repetition, well, you say the same thing here and say the same thing again. Sometimes by hyperbole or exaggeration, you'll take a thought here and you'll elevate it with a second thought. Sometimes it was an elevated restatement where the statement was made here and it was brought up to be a little bit clearer in the next statement. John's raised Hebrew. Raised in the Hebrew culture, raised in the Hebrew language, would know the Old Testament closely, and the scriptures would be close to his heart. So maybe it shouldn't surprise us when he suddenly moves into a poetic device, like he does in verses 12 through to 14. He uses the metaphor of age to describe different levels of faith. He uses restatement, elevated restatement, progressive degree, all to encourage the church just to not sin, to be aware of the smudge of sin in their lives. So when you consider verses 12 to 14, recognize that it's a poetic device that's being used. And when you're using a poetic device, you want to look to some degree at literally, but at the same time, look a little bit deeper. So he begins by addressing the little children. And I would think little children would mean certainly the children in the church, but not just that. He's talking about people in the stages of their faith that have just become Christians. People that have just received the Lord. That happened right here last Sunday. Amen? Amen. You want to talk to Josh afterwards, you can sit down here and have lunch. There's potluck happening at the service today. If you didn't know that and didn't bring anything, that's fine. We brought a casserole that can feed 600. So you want to stay for lunch. And if you get a chance, Josh, I'm just pointing my finger. Are you able to stay for lunch today? Then you want to talk to that guy because he would fall into that category of little children. There's a person who never knew Jesus before last Sunday in the way that he now knows him today. Something amazing happened. And that's who John writes to, first of all, to the little children, to the people metaphorically who are, in a sense, sort of like brand new Christians. They're just discovering the ability to read Scripture and have it make sense for the first time in their lives. Do you remember that in your life? When you first became a Christian, to the time before you were a Christian? And now suddenly here you open up the Bible and you read it, and mysteriously, mystically, you could say, it makes sense. You get it. You see, you don't understand it all, but suddenly it makes way more sense than it ever did before. Before it was like it was locked up in a vault and you couldn't break in there. I've told you the story about a guy named Harold. We were up in Dawson City and in this little church up there. We were just young Christians at the time. Harold came to Dawson City basically running away from life. He was a man from Vancouver that had been very, very wealthy. And then everything fell apart. His marriage fell apart, lost his job, lost his business. And he just ran away. Where did he run to? He ended up in Dawson City in the Yukon, of all places. Harold came to church a couple of Sundays and he began to tell us his story. He was staying in the hotel room, and he said, you know, I've been staying in that hotel room for a week. And he said, and one day, he said, I was sitting on my bed, and I opened up the dresser drawer right by the hotel room bed, and here is this Bible sitting right there in this little dresser drawer. He said, I took it out, he said, and I opened it up, and I began to try and read it, and I wanted to get into it. I wanted to break in, and I couldn't, and I tried. He said, I got to the point where I was so angry, I just threw the Bible across the room. Couldn't break in. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, when you accept Christ as Savior and Lord, suddenly it's like the curtains are pulled back, and now suddenly the things that were locked to you suddenly seem to be revealed to you in that way. These little children, this is what John is talking about. As people who have been saved by faith in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they see. And what they see is the key wonder of the gospel presented again and again and again. They grow in their faith even as a hunger for the Word of God grows. Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Little children, I write to you because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. That's the core of the gospel. That's a central message that keeps echoing through and echoing through again and again and again. And they begin to catch it and let it begin to seep into their soul. For His name's sake, you're reckoned as righteous as Christ is. You go to a Bible study. Man, when we were young Christians up in Dawson, we would go anywhere there was a Bible study. really didn't matter which church it was. If we could drop in and catch the Bible study, we were there. I learned some great things by my Pentecostal brothers and sisters many times as we sat in on their Bible studies and in other places and times too. And you begin to hear and see things like that the righteousness of Christ is given to us. Remember a couple Sundays back I said Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth where righteousness comes from the outside to us. Every other world religion, righteousness is generated from the inside out and offered up to God, and it always shows up as a filthy rag. Only through Christ, only by His righteousness coming to us from the outside in, does that really begin to do its work of transformation. And when you're a young believer, a new believer, a little children, that's almost too good to believe, too good to be true. You think, how could that be? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. That's me. That describes my life exactly to a T up until I was about 30 when Christ came into my life. It's an amazing thing how this happens. The wonder of Jesus purchasing for us forgiveness of sin. And not just one sin, but all sin for all time. And in other words, He's paid for it all. And all He asks from me is the transparency and the honesty of my heart to come and, the technical word is to confess your sin. But really that word confess really can be boiled down to simply agree with Him. Agree with Him. Does He know that you sinned? It's like the little boy who was caught smoking out behind his dad's house. And he's got his dad's cigar. And his dad comes around the house and he holds a cigar behind his back. And his dad comes up and he can see the boy. And he can see this little stream of smoke curling up. He says, son, you've been doing something you shouldn't? No. Something you really want to tell me? No. You weren't into my cigars and you wouldn't be smoking one of them right now, would you? The dad is just wanting the boy to agree with him. That's what confession of sin is. God just invites us, won't you just agree with me about this? And as we move in that way and we agree with Him, He forgives us our sin, not just one sin, but all sin, again and again and again. 1 John 1:9 tells us about that, doesn't it? If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us. Wipe that smudge off of all sin. It's kind of an amazing thing when you think about how God does that. In Matthew 18, it describes a time when the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. This includes John, by the way. John, too, was arguing about, well, really, Jesus prefers me. It's me He leans back to, onto at the supper table, don't forget. They were bickering back and forth about who's the greatest. So Jesus calls a little child to Himself, and with the child standing right before Him, almost imagine Jesus with His hands on the little child's shoulders, right in front of Him, Jesus has His child. Jesus says to the disciples, this is in Matthew 18, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. To be converted. To be converted means to leave one king and choose to serve another. To leave the king of your life, to leave the king of this world, the prince of this world of darkness, and move to serving the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. It means to seek hope and life and shelter in God alone, if you would just be converted. In the next verse right after it, Jesus commends the child because they come in humility. They humble themselves. You remember that guy who wrote that book, Bondage Breaker, Victory Over the Darkness, those series of books, great books? Neil Anderson was his name. He simply said this. This is his definition of humility. I've always just really stuck with me. Humility is simply confidence properly placed. You can get your confidence properly placed in Christ Jesus. The fruit, the evidence, the testimony will be humility in the eyes of the people around you. Put your confidence in Him, not you. Put your confidence in Him and not in others, but your confidence in Christ. It's why John restates this same thing in verse 13. Verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Verse 13, he writes, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Same thing, but slight restatement. Hebrew poetical device. Everything that an earthly father was meant to be, our heavenly Father completes. The security, the affirming love, the correcting hand, the gracious forgiveness, the steadfast integrity matched in wisdom and knowledge, that's our heavenly Father. Do you wonder why He has built us the way He has built us, with mothers and fathers, and designs us to have family as the building block point of all culture, all foundation, all city, all town is built around the building blocks of family. And you will see it. You will see it when you run into fatherless children. And by that I mean situations where the father and the mother are separated and the father is gone or the father is absent or the father is passed away. Fatherless children. Our prisons today are filled full of fatherless children. If you go and you begin to find some commonality, some common threads, that is one of the ones that the researchers and the psychologists have found to be the most evident. Fatherlessness leads to this drifting, this wandering, this emptiness, this sense of, am I loved? For young girls, it's huge. You know, that's what they learn, what a man is supposed to look like, what a husband is supposed to be. If he's not there, then they begin to shop anywhere and everywhere in their microculture for someone that will affirm them as a young woman. And you see the chaos that comes from that. For young men, they too need a father figure to understand what it is they are called to be, what it means to be a man, what it means to stand up, what it means to initiate, to move forward in, and how to move towards women when they see their father moving towards their mother. And how to treat them. Fatherlessness is huge. Jesus says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. You know Him. And your heavenly Father fulfills anything and everything that any earthly father was but just a shadow of. Our heavenly Father is the one who puts that thirst in our soul for fathers, especially for Him in that place. When you first know, and not just know about who He is, but you really know your Heavenly Father, then you're finally able to be still and know that He is God. That's why you see that. What's that syndrome they have? It's actually a medical thing called restless leg syndrome. I'm not sure what that really looks like. I don't think I've ever had that. But it would be something that disturbs your peace. Something that prevents you from getting a solid night's sleep. Something that becomes, though it's not painful, it is resilient, relentless. But when you come to know your Heavenly Father, that relentless restlessness of your soul is still. And you get to know Him as your Heavenly Father. And life begins to move in a transformational way. This simple beginning will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. This is the little children's hope that He has for these new converts that are going to be reading this letter all through modern Asia and all through the Asia of the first century and second century. So little children, in a sense, He points to them to love the Lord. Secondly, He moves from little children to fathers. Secondly, fathers, grow in your love for the Lord. You know, when you read this passage, at least certainly when I read this passage, I expected him to go, little children, young men, fathers. You know, did you notice he didn't do that? He goes, little children, fathers, young men. Twice. Just in case the first one you thought was a bit of an oversight. It's no oversight. He deliberately does that. He interrupts the order of things. And by the way, just so you don't miss this, he is using masculine terms, fathers, young men, but know that these are terms that refer to men and women. He's talking about stages or areas of physical growth and physical development and where they are spiritually in their lives. So do not think that this is just a letter to men. It is not. It's a letter talking about the spiritual growth and the stages of spiritual growth in any given church. Men and women inside that place. And that's certainly true here in this church, in Faith Community Church as well. People of all ages, men and women, young and old. But still, why the shift to fathers in the poetic sequence of things? I mean, I saw that and I kind of wondered, why did he go little children, fathers, young men? Brand new believers, people who have been believers for a long time, and people who are sort of in the prime of their life as believers. Why does he do that? There's a commentary writer from about the 1800s, Matthew Henry, who writes a response to this peculiarity. This is what Matthew Henry wrote. The apostle immediately passes from the bottom to the top of the school, from the lowest form to the highest, that those in the middle may hear both lessons and may remember what they have learned and perceive what they must come to. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Whether that's actually why John did what John did, I don't know, but I might surmise that might be the case. That if you're a brand new believer, you'll hear how he speaks to those who are seasoned in life, and then how he speaks to those who are, well, the young people, the young men, the young women in their faith. In 1 John 2:13, he writes, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And if we were to miss the point, he uses exactly the same repetition in verse 14. He doesn't mix the words around at all. He says exactly the same thing. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. What is the significance of this statement that John would underline it by repeating it twice? That's what I said. When you read 1 John, it'd be so easy just to sort of blow past this as this nifty little poem, and let's get to the real stuff. No, this is the real stuff. I suppose when you look at that verse, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. It could be interpreted in two different ways, really. From the beginning could refer to when you first became a Christian, when you first came to Christ, a reminder to remember, to reinforce their faith with the testimony of his presence in their life. I write to you, fathers, for you have known him who is from the beginning. In the English translation, when you move it from the English, take the English and you take it from the Greek, the words are a little bit different. In the Greek, the words who is are not there. In fact, if you have your Bibles and you're looking at it, you often see that the words who is are in italics, that funny little slope that it gives to the letters. What that is it's a cue saying this has been added for clarity or understanding, but it was not in the original manuscripts. So it's not there. So literally, the clarity that's supposed to be, it is saying something slightly different. He says, I write to you, fathers. Let me just read it again. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him. Take out the who is. Take out him from the beginning. Him who is from the beginning. That clarity that's added to us in this passage is really kind of giving us the second. It's not have you known him from the beginning, but you know him who is from the beginning. You've known him from the beginning of your life as you grew up as a believer in Christ, a little child, a young man, an old person. But you've known him, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is eternal. The eternality of God. Him who is from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of everything. Before the beginning of everything. From the very start of eternity past. It is a meaning that points us to the eternality of God. For the fathers or mature believers, both men and women, the eternality of God is a core doctrinal truth. It means that there's no beginning with God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead. It means that before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, before Christ was, before the world was created, Jesus was. You know, there was that time, remember that when he was in Nazareth? And he says, I tell you that before Abraham was, I am. Remember he made that statement? It wasn't lost on the Jews. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying, that he was claiming deity or divinity. And they sought to do what the Jews would do with anybody who was blaspheming. They sought to put him to death right there and then. And Jesus, knowing that it was not his time yet, moves right through them and they couldn't touch him. It's a peculiar passage for sure when you're reading through the Gospels, but the eternality of who he is not something Jesus ever hid. It wasn't something that he was trying to sort of cover up. Do you remember that prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room? It was one of my, when I was first a Christian, when I was first a little children, it was one of the things that caught my eye, and I don't know why I loved it, but I loved it, in John 17. It's there they were in the upper room. It's the night before they go. It's the night that they're about to go to Gethsemane. It's the Last Supper night. And they're having this time together. They have the meal. Jesus passes the bread, passes the cup. We have our communion elements from that. And then after that, Jesus prays a prayer. Most of John 17 is this prayer that he prays. And in this prayer, Jesus prays something rather incredible, something rather amazing. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before the very beginning, Christ was. The eternality. Why is that something that John points to us as a belief of mature Christians? "Father, I've written to you because you have known him who is from the beginning." Says it twice. Why does he do that? Well, I think it points to the sufficiency of Christ in all things. It points to the efficacy, in other words, what he does applying to you, of his work on the cross. For him too, we have an eternality in the presence of the Father who loved Jesus before the world was and now loves us in Christ the same way. Imagine this. Just imagine this for just a second. Imagine the Trinity in existence before the creation of the world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are here. The Father's love for the Son is such that it mirrors or is mirrored by the Son's love for the Father, and the Holy Spirit's joy over this love is present. That love that Christ has for the Father, that Father has for Christ, is what Jesus invites us now into when he came and gave himself on the cross for us. And you just read the Epistle of Ephesians, and you'll see this funny little phrase showing up, in him. In him, in him, in him. It's just everywhere. And what it's saying is, what Christ has done is he's invited us into this incredible relationship of love, that as the Father loves the Son, so now does he love those who are in the Son. I think that's why John emphasizes this doctrine, that we would understand that there's something more than just believing about the wonders of the cross and more than believing about the reality of Jesus. It's this transformational relationship that we now have in Christ, where we are regarded by the Father with that same purity and holiness that resides in Christ, even though we sin here. Yet still we confess our sin, and he forgives us sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and sees us in Christ again and again and again. It's an incredible truth when you begin to consider that. It points to the timelessness of God's grace and the extent of his forgiveness of sin. That's what the eternality of God does. If he existed from time past, you've known him who is from the beginning, the timelessness of his grace and of his forgiveness are pictured right inside that phrase. And it also holds out the opposite truth, doesn't it? It holds out the timelessness of hell. It holds out the eternality, not only of the Father, but the eternality of those who would be forever separated from them if they would say to Jesus, "I want nothing to do with you. I can do this on my own." The eternality of being in Christ is here, but the eternality of hell is here too. I think that's important, that's key, that's core doctrine for the church to understand and realize. Partly in its motivation for how we move forward in evangelism, partly in its understanding that this is not something that we do in our own effort and strength to our glory at all. When you share the truth of who Christ is, it is not you pitching Jesus to somebody. It's the Holy Spirit in you, using you like pen and paper to write down the story of the truth of who Christ is. You are just pen and paper. You are not the creator of the message. The eternality of God calls us to see that too. The eternality of hell invites us to recognize that as well. It will forearm you and it will forewarn you. This is the Christ who is from the beginning, who willingly entered into humility and willingly presented himself to the Father as the propitiation for our sin, the payment satisfied fully for our sin. That's how John starts out this little letter in 1 John 2. Let me take you to the third point, last point. Little children, fathers, young men. Young men, know and grow in your love for Jesus the Christ. The young men refers to Christians, men and women, who know and are growing in their faith. They're the church in its prime. They're the church that is in a way different from the little children, brand new believers who are just putting these things together and amazed by them, drawn to them, wanting to be there. Wanting to read the Word, wanting to be at a Bible study, wanting to be at a church, wanting to know Him more. He's the greatest thing in all my life. They're different from those who, I mean, that desire ought to still be in these young men, young women, but it, in a sense, has had a chance to build a little bit progressively. They are in the thick of the fight, in the front lines of battle, so to speak. Look at how John describes them. He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Restatement, poetical device, verse 14. John uses the same words, but he elevates the statement. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You who are raising families, you who are in the challenges of balancing budgets, who wrestle with career, family, friends, husbands who snore, wives who snore, let's be fair. You are being attacked by the enemy of your soul in a relentless way. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are a young family, young wife or young husband, know that if it seems hard, it's because the enemy is after the big chips in your life. He's looking for opportunities to drive wedges between you and your husband, you and your wife. Know that you are in a battle. Do not minimize that. Know and grow in your love for Jesus the Christ. Christ, what is that? Well, it's a title. It means Messiah or Savior. Jesus the Messiah. Know and grow in your love for Jesus the Christ. It's in His strength and in the power of His might that you will be made able to stand. By His body and blood on the cross, we have been made, in the words of Scripture, more than conquerors. Not just able to squeak by, but more than conquerors through the blood and the body of Christ given to us on the cross. Now, to me, that is an amazing truth. Way back in about 400 BC, 400 to 500 BC, 500 years before the cross, 500 years before the birth of Jesus, 500 years there. I mean, think of it this way. You have your Bible, and you open up your Bible, and you come to the end of the Old Testament, the end of the book of Malachi, you put your thumb in there, and then there's Matthew, you put your thumb in there, and so you take Matthew and New Testament this way, you take Malachi and the Old Testament, you put it that way. In between those two, though there's no pages in your Bible, is 400 years of time, what they call a time of intertestamental silence. There was nobody who was a prophet moving through the land that heard the word of God. There was this silence from Malachi to Matthew. Just before the end of Malachi, just before the end of the Old Testament, was this man I'm about to introduce you to. He was a Chinese man. In fact, he was a man of considerable stature and prestige. He was a Chinese general in the army. He wrote a book that even today is being referred to and used to in reference to again and again. The man's name was Sun Tzu. The book he wrote was called The Art of War. And you might think, well, surely the issues of war in Sun Tzu's day at 500 BC would be completely irrelevant to how we do war today. Not at all, which is why the book is still popular. Sometimes used in reference by military colleges as they're teaching people about the business of being in a defensive place. Sun Tzu, in The Art of War, he describes tactics that I believe are the very same tactics that Satan uses on you and I. That's why I want to share this with you. Isn't just an interesting little tidbit of history. Let me share with you the tactics of warfare that I think Satan has recognized are extremely effective and very powerful. Listen to how this describes Satan's schemes against you from Sun Tzu's book. Sun Tzu writes, "All warfare is based on deception. Hence, when able to attack, we must seem unable. When using our forces, we must seem inactive. When we are near, we must make the enemy believe we are far away. When far away, we must make him believe we are near. Hold out baits to entice the enemy. Feign disorder and crush him. If he is secure at all points, be prepared for him. If he is in superior strength, evade him. If your opponent is of choleric temper, seek to irritate him. Pretend to be weak, that he may grow arrogant. If he is taking his ease, give him no rest. If his forces are united, separate them. Attack him where he is unprepared, and appear where you are not expected." That's just a fragment of what he wrote. But does that not describe the enemy's tactics with us? Doesn't that seem so clear that it's exactly how the enemy comes towards us? The way that the wicked one comes after the young men, the men and the women who are on the front lines, and older believers and younger believers too. But John writes, and he says, "But you are strong, young men. You are strong, young men and young women. And the word of God abides in you." That's where your strength is rooted. The Holy Spirit uses it in you, and the church calls it forth out of you. He's given some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The church calls that out of you. Men and women of the church, overcome the wicked one in the strength of the Lord. Beware lest you either make too much of Satan or that you minimize him into a cartoon. Beware of his bait. Beware of the temptation that is common to all people, and know that Christ has provided a way for each temptation to be neutralized. Beware of the way that he will seek to divide you, husbands from wives, wives from husbands, brothers and sisters from family, brothers and sisters in Christ from each other, even you from being part of any assembly. Watch, be careful. He will seek to divide you. Watch out for how the enemy can appear when you least expect him. Be prepared for it. Be prepared for his deceit. Put on the full armor of God. It's given to you in Ephesians 6. Know it, use it, and therefore stand firm. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Father, I thank you for these things. I thank you for your word. Lord, let it echo. And Father, those things that each one of us seems particularly have caught hold of here this morning, that sort of resonated with us, that sort of stuck. Oh, Father, let us not move away from them quickly. For if they stuck, it's your Holy Spirit that brings them to stick and apply and invite us to confess or agree with you about them. Thank you, Father, for what you do. Bless this church. Oh, Holy Spirit, pour yourself out upon these men and these women, these little children, these fathers, these young men in their spiritualities, these men and women of faith. For that's the namesake of this church. It's Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ Community Church. Bless them, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.